So in those first couple of verses that Banky had to read for us, there's a few tricky names, isn't there, that we read about, these seven important figures we might think of them as being. And did you notice some of their names? There was a Caesar. Anyone notice his name? Tiberius was his name, something like that. So we've moved on from the time of Jesus. Beginning of chapter 2, when we read of the birth of Jesus, we were told that there was a Caesar called Augustus. Years and years have gone past now. We've got a new Caesar. And we're told it's his 15th year of his reign. And there's a new governor in Judea. He's quite famous. You've probably heard of him before. Pilate. He's the governor. And Herod the Great, he's long gone now. And instead he's been replaced by three of his sons, who are known as the Tetrarchs. And they each reign in a bit of his country of Judea. So there's Herod, who's Tetrarch of one bit. And then there's Philip, and this man called Lysias, or something like that. So you've got these Tetrarchs, they're sort of mini-kings in some ways. And then there's two high priests. Anyone see their names? At the bottom of verse 2. Yes. Caiaphas, their names there as well. So we're introduced to these seven important figures. That's quite a lot of long names. Are packed into these two verses. And then what are we told next? Can anyone read what happens after we're introduced to Annas and Caiaphas in verse 2, the high priest? Can anyone read the next couple of words?
And then children.
And then bread.
And then bread.
And the word of God came. And the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias. Now we've met him before, we did that back in December. We were introduced to Zacharias and this child he and Elizabeth had, called John. Now he's grown up, years have gone past. And so that's how John introduces this new phase of the gospel, this new sort of timeline. He's just checking us out for it. And on the one hand, it looks a little bit like we've been introduced to seven important leaders and then one little person, one little peasant, John, who's living out in the wilderness of all places. So he's living in a very unimportant place as well. And one little thing begins to happen. The word of God comes to John. Now, on one hand, that looks a little bit like how Luke might be introducing things. But then if you think about it, those seven people are going to be barely mentioned for the next 25 chapters. Or so. But John and the story that he begins is going to be the big story, isn't it? So Luke turns everything upside down in a way. He's given us seven important figures, seven historical figures, just to tell us the date. We would do that easily. We could all put those together and say, actually, it's the year AD 29, if you mapped all those figures up, all those historical people, it's the year AD 29. But in that day and age, you didn't use dates like that. You talk about it being the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. That's how you worked out your dates. There wasn't a common date around the world. But we can sort of put those things together. So Luke has to do it. He has to give us these seven figures. But there's one big thing happening that matters more than anything else. And the word of God came. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. The word of God came. So we could think about it even now. If we wanted to talk about the last year and describe it to somebody who didn't know the date, who didn't know it was 2023 that has just finished, what kind of things would we do if we were going to follow Luke's style? Well, we'd talk about it being the first year of King Charles III, wouldn't we? That happened last year. So that's one of the ways we could define the time period we're living in. What about Vladimir Zelensky, the Ukrainian president who began the Ukrainian counterattack? That was something that happened quite importantly last year and has been going on again. What other big figures were there that hit the headlines last year? There was another one with a fairly unpronounceable name, Yevgeny Prigozhin or something like that, isn't he? And he was the chap who rebelled against Vladimir Putin after being one of his soldiers and leaders of part of the army and things like that. He challenged his rule and then mysteriously died in a plane crash a couple of months later. He was a big figure who seemed to be sort of causing a lot of confusion and things like that, as well as the Russian president. They were two big figures, weren't they, in the last year? What about somewhere else in the world? You might think of the storyline that's still developing at the minute of the ex-US President Donald Trump being indicted. Again, that's going to carry on into this year. That would be one of the big things that people noticed happening last year. And then right at the end, the troubles between Hamas and Israel. Ismail Haniyeh, the leader of Hamas, and the attacks that happened in Israel. And then on the other hand, Benjamin Netanyahu, he's the prime minister, I think, of Israel. And he ordered the attack in response to that. Those are some of the big things that happened in 2023, weren't they? If you're going to sort of put it together, a little bit like Luke was trying to date the times he was living through, or he was writing about. But more importantly than all of those things, the word of God came. And that's a funny way of looking at history, isn't it? That's a funny way of looking at current events, isn't it? More important than those presidents and prime ministers we could use to date our times, more important than all of those things, the word of God has come. And that's a funny thing to think of, isn't it? You could go home after the service and look up on the BBC or look up on some news agency what's happening in the world today. And they'll tell you about things that are happening right around the world, important things. I'm not saying they're not, but they won't mention that the word of God has come today. That right around on the other side of the world, in Australia and New Zealand, and we know some missionaries in the Philippines and in India, the word of God has already come there. As they've been meeting for their Sunday services, the word of God has come. Now we are here in our little time zone of the world, and in a few hours' time, there'll be plenty more in the Caribbean, in South America and North America, and the word of God will come there too, as God's people meet. And that actually is a hugely significant thing. In fact, the most important thing. For God is speaking. Oh, everyone takes notice when, you know, Putin says something or Donald Trump says something. Oh, people take notice in the news. But actually, more important than them, when God speaks through his word, that's the most important thing of all, isn't it? So in a moment, it's going to be time for Sunday school. And what's that about four of you, I think, isn't there? Four of you are going to go out with Hannah in a minute to Sunday school. And you're going to sit there in that little room and you're going to open a Bible. And you're going to hear from God. And what's happening in that little room in a minute for Sunday school is going to be more important than anything happened in the Houses of Parliament this week. That was just people chatting. But when we open the Bible, that's God talking. And the word of God comes. And that's massive. That's so significant, isn't it? To put it in perspective, like Luke is trying to do here. Saying, here's all the things that are happening in the world. And now the word of God has come to John. And that's the thing that's going to change the world. And so we need that perspective, don't we? On how important it is, how amazing it is to meet this morning and to hear God speak. So we're going to sing a hymn that's a bit about that. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you. Turn back, if you would. Let's have God's word open in front of us as we look at this together. I've given it the title, And the Word of God Came. And we've thought of those characters, those seven people that we're introduced for. And Luke's mostly trying to do it so that we might establish the date of these things. We'd know it as the year AD 29. And it keeps coming back, doesn't it, to how Luke began his gospel. He wants us to be certain. He wanted in chapter 1, verse 1, this man Theophilus to be certain. This isn't a fairy tale. No, he's going to record these things, mention the historical characters, the things that are going on in the nation at that time. Because some of them are going to play a part later on, aren't they? Herod, the Tetrarch, Pilate, Annas and Caiaphas, they're going to be mentioned later. They've got a part to play. These are real things, real history that is being talked about here so that we too might be certain and so that we might know the most significant thing that's happening. As we've said already, verse 2, the word of God came. The word of God came to John.
And as we look at these things, perhaps that will help us to see how significant it is when God's word is opened and read and taught. The work in Sunday school, when you in the week give a portion of God's word, a tract, to a friend. That's significant, for the word of God comes. When you speak to a loved one, when you read the Bible with your children, when you share something of your faith with somebody at work, the word of God comes. Those are monumental things, significant things, that we should have faith to believe how important that is. When we look at that history as well, these seven people who are mentioned by Luke in 1.5 verses are a pretty horrible lot. And they really are when you begin to think about them. Tiberius was a cruel tyrant who was one of the worst emperors of Rome. As Pilate, we'll meet him later on in the gospel, he's pathetic and spineless and unjust. Herod the Great is long gone. He's the one who slaughtered the children in an attempt to kill the Christ. He's replaced by his power-hungry sons, Philip, Herod, and Lysias. Herod's the most significant for arbiter of the world of this story that we're looking at. And Herod the Tetrarch was an immoral, incestuous playboy. And John the Baptist is going to talk a bit more about that in verses 18 and 19 later on. And then you've got these priests. Two of them. Two high priests. And we mentioned actually on Thursday, you can't have two. That doesn't happen in the Bible. There's always meant to be one high priest. So from the very outset, we know that these are two disobedient high priests, because they're not even obeying God in regard to their role in the country and so on. Now, if me and you were to look at that and look at what was happening in the year AD 29, maybe there were some of God's people who looked around and thought about these important figures and thought, well, it's not a very promising year for God to be at work. Would you have concluded that? Would you think the same looking at 2024? Look at some of the horrible figures that there are in charge of things. Some of the dishonest crooks. Some of those who have corrupted elections and what have you around the world, who are there in power, who are working out things for their own benefit and the like. Would you look at 2024 and say, it doesn't look very promising for God to be at work? I think people would have said the same about that year, wouldn't they? It didn't look very promising. But God chose that moment to act. And the word of God came to John the Baptist in the wilderness. God doesn't see the times the same as we do, does he? And even though all these things were going on, actually, some of those people, as sinful as they are, they're actually going to be used in the storyline, aren't they, as well? And so the word of God comes. And again, we might notice that that's an Old Testament expression. We won't go into that in too much detail, but it's something that keeps popping up in the Old Testament. The word of God came to Elijah, you'd find in 1 Kings. The word of God came to Nathan, the prophet. You'd read that in 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel. You could look at some of the books of the prophets. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and to Isaiah and Ezekiel and others like that. The same phrase is used. And so there's been this long gap now, a long wait, since the last time the word of God came. That would probably be to Malachi. And probably 400-500 years have nearly gone past since that. And we notice in the book of Luke, in the first couple of chapters, that those astonishing moments when an angel comes with God's word. Gabriel comes to Zacharias and then comes to Mary. We've looked at that before over the last couple of weeks. And now again, years have gone past since angels visited, bringing God's word. Nearly 30 years have gone past, and now the word of God comes again. What a monumental moment for it to happen. Well, how exciting it is to see those things after that long silence, as this last prophet comes John the Baptist, Jesus is going to call him the greatest of all the prophets as he brings this finale of God's words, introducing the Son of God, who's going to come in just a short while. And so we can look back at those prophets in the Old Testament and John, and Jesus comes as the Word of God, and those things are recorded for us. So we don't have the same wait anymore. We're not waiting for another prophet to come. We've got it all here in God's words, haven't we? Recorded for us now in this written form, translated for us, even into English, so that we, all this distance away from Israel, could still understand it. And what happens when the Word of God comes? Let's look a little bit more at the story of John and see what happens when the Word of God comes. Firstly, the Word of God brings conviction. So John comes, and he comes with some pretty strong words to say, doesn't he? Verse 7, "You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Those are pretty two stern comments. "You brood of snakes." Snakes is used as a word for people who lie, isn't it? Those who are deceitful. "You brood of snakes." John calls the people who are coming to him. He warns them. Says, who's warning you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, in some ways he was. That's what he was talking about. The wrath that was going to come. God's judgment that was going to come. Verse 9, he tells them, the axe is now at the root of the trees. It's almost harvest time. It's almost the time for things to be chopped down, for a tree to be chopped down, and the trees that don't bear fruit are going to be thrown in the fire. Those are strong things that John would say. Unless we think John's being a bit over the top, Jesus said some very similar things, didn't he? Jesus used the same phrase of broods of snakes. He also had this phrase of the wrath to come. He did warn people about the fire that there would be of God's judgment too. Jesus said those same things because it's the truth, isn't it, there in God's words. And what did people ask? Verse 10 and 12 and 14. What does everyone keep saying? What shall we do? What shall we do? There's a very famous person who says that in the book of Acts, isn't there? The jailer in Philippi, who almost kills himself and then cries, what shall I do to be saved? Well, this is the same sort of question, really. What should we do? There's this wrath to come. There's going to be this harvest, this cutting down to size. And there's going to be this fire, this punishment that God brings. What should we do? People come keeping asking, John. They realized they weren't right with God. They realized, as John talked about those things, that they were those snakes who lied and deceived and manipulated and all the rest. They realized that they were facing wrath, for they had not obeyed God as they should. And they began to think about this axe and this fire, those warnings of hell that we have, even spoken of by Jesus. And God's word brought conviction. It began to dawn on people what a dangerous situation they were in. They weren't right with God. If they died and they weren't forgiven already, then they were going to go to hell. People began to think about, what can we do? What can we do to be saved? Word of God brings conviction. And John wants to make sure they're not just going to palm it off. Verse 8, don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. People so often go to that sort of comment, don't they? And when God's word makes someone feel a bit uncomfortable, and when we think about the reality of that one day we're going to die, and we're going to face God as our judge, and we begin to be a little bit troubled on the inside, that I'm a bit nervous about that, and what's going to happen afterwards? Sometimes we have this falsely calming thought, oh, it's okay, I'll be okay. I've done a few good things. Or the Jews would say, we're Abraham's children. Abraham's our father. We'll be okay. John says, no, no, no. Don't you even dare say it. Don't even dare think it. That's no excuse. That's not going to get you off the hook there. And nor it is for us with our feeble excuses. The word of God brings conviction, uncomfortable as that might be. And we might sometimes think to ourselves, well, I wish it didn't. But something good will come from it. Bear with me, you see. So the word of God brings conviction. That's step one. Then step two, the word of God brings repentance. God doesn't just convict us so that we just give up all hope and say, oh, it's hopeless. I'm a horrible person. I've done all these wrong things. And I think I'm going to die one day and I'm going to go to hell. I'm just giving up. I feel depressed. And this is horrible to think about, and that's it. And God's word is working something deeper than that. That from that conviction, from that realization of what we've done wrong and the future that's ahead of us, God's word wants to work more than that in us. It wants to bring us to repentance, in fact. That is, from that conviction, feeling bad about the things we've done, that it might then bring us to confession of sin. That we wouldn't just think to ourselves, oh dear, what a horrible lot of things I've done wrong, but that we'd confess that to God, that we'd come to God and say sorry, that we'd come to God and ask for his forgiveness. Repentance is a word that's a bit like a U-turn. It's talking about turning from sin and turning towards God. So it's not hopeless. It doesn't leave us despairing and thinking, oh, there's nothing to live for and it's a disaster. No, repentance causes us to turn away from sin and that wrong way we're going and turn to God instead, confessing our sins. And that's John's big theme. So we're told in verse 3 that he goes out in all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission or forgiveness of sins. That's what John wanted to preach about. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There's more of it in verse 8. He comes, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. That's what John wanted people to experience, that conviction that then led to repentance. And John wanted them to make sure as well that it was a genuine change. He keeps using this phrase, this fruit of repentance. This idea that it has to be something serious. It has to be something heartfelt. We can't really ask God to forgive us for something that we have no intention of stopping doing. That doesn't make any sense, does it? How can we ask God to forgive us for something we're still going to carry on doing deliberately? We have to turn away from it. There has to be a genuine change as well. And so people came asking, what should we do? John, what should we do? They ask. And so in verse 10, the people come and John tells them to stop being selfish and instead be generous. There's something they've got to stop, something they've got to turn from and something they've got to turn towards. They've got to stop being selfish. They've got to start being generous. The tax collectors ask the same question, verse 12, and John gives a reply, verse 13, that they've got to stop stealing and instead be honest. Again, turning away from one thing, which was something we've come up before with the stories of Matthew, the tax collector, or Zacchaeus, and so on. They had to stop doing one thing and instead turn in a different direction, one of honesty. Verse 14, the soldiers come asking, and John gives them a reply in verse 14, to not be aggressive, to not intimidate, to not be violent and so on, and instead to be content rather than roughing people up to get more money and so on. It seems to be the implication in those verses. That might be something that the soldiers were prone to, with the power and the authority and the strength and the weapons they had. John says, turn away from that. Turn away from that violence and intimidating people. Now be content with what you have. The word of God brings repentance. And perhaps we need to ask John the same question. John, what should we do? As God's word comes, sometimes God by his Holy Spirit does poke us with a rather uncomfortable finger and jabs us with it in the heart, in the mind. And sometimes God's word as it's preached brings that conviction and makes us feel uncomfortable and makes us aware that there's something that really isn't right in our lives. And we have to ask the same question, what should I do? Is there something I need to turn away from? And instead embrace the opposite? Something that's taught, something that's encouraged there in God's word? A sin to turn away from? A right way of thinking, perhaps, that God speaks about in his word? And that we turn towards God. We turn towards God, repenting and confessing our sins. That's what the word of God does. So that we wouldn't just be left down and downcast and despairing. No, that we might turn to God in hope as we confess our sins. Third step. The word of God brings faith. Here for John, it's a little different to how it is for us because of where John is in the Bible, where John is in history. John comes preaching this message, getting people ready for the Lord who's going to come. Verse 4, prepare the way of the Lord. So the Lord isn't quite around yet. Of course, we know Jesus has been born, but he hasn't begun his ministry yet. And so John's getting people ready for that. So this is a particular moment in time, this is. John pictures it as well, this work he's going to do, fulfilling the words of Isaiah the prophet. In Isaiah's prophecy that's recorded for us there from Isaiah 40, it sounds a little bit like a massive construction project, doesn't it? Or one of construction engineering. Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. Sounds a little bit like some of the huge architectural works and things that are going on for HS2, doesn't it? The idea, you're going to have a smooth railway line, you've got to bring some things up and you've got to bring some things down. A little bit like that here, if the king's going to come, Isaiah pictures it, well, we've got to smooth things out. We've got to make the road straight and flat and level. But John seems to be perhaps thinking of those things in our hearts. Mountains and hills need to come down. Maybe things we're proud of. Things that we're arrogant around. Those things need to be brought down. And the crooked things, that's often used in the Bible to describe when we're a bit twisted in our nature. When we're just up to something wrong, something dodgy. It's all twisted. Well, that needs to be made straight. We need to prepare for the king who is coming. Now, John could preach, couldn't he? Of forgiveness of sins. We mentioned it already in verse 3. John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But as yet, that wasn't quite completed, was it? That's what we're noticing here about John. He's preaching at a highly specific moment in time, isn't he? Just before the ministry of Jesus. Verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. They haven't yet. But they will. They will soon see it. That's the moment we're talking about. We're not particularly coming past verse sort of 15 and so on. That's more for next week. But John does start to talk about one mightier than I is coming. Verse 16. There's someone coming. Very soon. Someone is coming. Who's going to do all this? For John and his preaching as the word of God comes in this moment, we might say John's gospel is a little incomplete. John's gospel is talking about that conviction of sin and that repentance and that faith they would have to have in someone. Dot, dot, dot. He couldn't quite finish the story, could he? Because of where he was. He was telling them about one who would come and bring forgiveness of sins. A little bit later on, in John's Gospel, John the writer records for us John the Baptist seeing Jesus, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And he could point even more clearly, even a little while's time, to those things that Jesus himself would complete. For us, it's a slightly different time scale, isn't it? For us, it's something quite different. We don't have that same sort of incomplete bit of wondering what's going to happen next, wondering how the story can be finished, because we know it, don't we? And for us, the word of God brings faith, for we know the rest of the story that Luke's going to tell us. And Luke's telling it to us so that we might be certain. That was the whole point. Chapter 1, verse 1. Those things that you can be certain of. That through the word of God comes faith. And that faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has come. The one who was the Lamb of God, who did take away the sin of the world. We can put all those things back in now in the past tense, can't we? Because we know that finished work that Jesus has done, that he has brought forgiveness of sins. That same word, remission or forgiveness of sins, is the words that Jesus says at the Last Supper. And he tells them about, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins." And Luke quotes the same thing later on, because it's done. It's done. When the blood of Christ has been shed, there is forgiveness of sins. And so God's word brings faith. As we turn from our sins, convicted by them, we confess them, we turn away from them, we turn to God, repenting and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, asking him to forgive our sins, recognizing what he has done, what he has finished on the cross, and offers to us that all who trust in the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. Lastly then, and the word of God comes, and we've thought about that conviction and that repentance and that faith in Christ, those things that come through the word of God, and then it's demonstrated by baptism. That's what happens next. John comes preaching a baptism of repentance. So baptism was a sign that you've repented. That's what people were doing. They came to be baptized, like in verse 12. The tax collectors came to be baptized, repenting. It was a baptism. It was a sign that they'd repented. We've thought as well, it's a sign of faith. For these people here in this chapter, they were trusting that God would send his Saviour. We, of course, it's slightly different. We know he has. It's an even stronger faith, in fact, isn't it, than these people could have in this chapter. We can have an even stronger faith than that. And for us as well, there might be some more things to baptism. Baptism is a sign of identifying with the Saviour. When we put down in the water, it's like we're dead and buried for a moment, because Jesus was. And we're identifying with him. We're trying to show symbolically that that's what we're trusting in, that Jesus was dead and buried and risen again. And just as we who've been baptized, been dunked down in the water and then brought back up, it's a sign of identifying with Jesus and the Saviour. It's a sign of new birth, we might say as well. A sign of being born again by that work of the Holy Spirit that comes through the word of God. It as well is when that private belief becomes public. That was quite a big thing for the people here in this chapter. John did this thing, baptizing. They called him John the Baptist because it was weird. Jews did not get baptized. Never had done. Up until this point. For Jews to be baptized was not something they did. They normally just had, well, look, we're Abraham's children. We've been circumcised. We don't need any of that. Gentiles sometimes were baptized as a sign of their faith in the God of Israel. Jews never were. But here, they are. They come listening to John, listening to the word of God that comes. And it was a big step for them to go down into the water river of the River Jordan and be baptized. And they were saying, no, it's not enough just to be a Jew. We need more than that. We need a savior. That's what they were saying. As they came to be baptized in the water, that was a big step. That's partly why the Pharisees and the scribes get quite so uppity about it. But they were doing it because their personal belief, that conviction, that repentance, that faith that the word of God had brought them to was something they knew they had to do something about. And so they were baptized in the water of the River Jordan to show other people, no, this is it. I don't mind who knows. I'm nailing my colours to the mast. I'm here in the water being baptised to show that I'm waiting for the Saviour. Waiting for the Lamb of God. That's what they were doing. And that's what baptism is, isn't it? Baptism is just a sign. It's no lucky charm. It's no magic. It's just a sign. When someone has become a Christian and they've been through that experience of conviction and repentance and they've come to faith, I said, right now, I don't mind who knows. In fact, I want everyone to know that I'm trusting in the Saviour. And so as God's word came to John, and as we've tried to look at it this morning together, God's word is at work by his Holy Spirit. And may he just speak to each of our hearts, whether we need that conviction, whether we need to come to repentance, whether we need that life-giving faith in Jesus, whether we need that step of bravery in being baptized. May God bring his word to each one of us and teach us what he would have us learn, that we might be those who, by the way we hear his words and obey it, that we might be those who are honoring and glorifying to him.